There, Isaiah 52:13, and we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter to kick us off this morning. Let me say this, if you ain't impressed with a man that lied 3 days in the grave and by his own volition got up out of that grave and walked out, there ain't nothing I can say or do that's going to impress you this morning. If you ain't impressed with Jesus, I promise you I can't impress you. I am more sure than I have ever been that he is alive and well and ruling and reigning in heaven today, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he ascended back to the Father, and that he's making intercession for us this morning. I just want to point you to him this morning. That is my sole responsibility, and my goal this morning is to point you to Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, let me read this. I'm going to read this and the whole chapter of 53 to you, and then we're going to come back and just focus on three verses. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless and honor the reading and the preaching of his word. We spent the last 2 weeks in Isaiah chapter 53 and the last part of chapter 52 considering what I've called Isaiah's gospel, because I believe Isaiah 52, 13, 14, 15, and the whole chapter of Isaiah chapter 53 is the gospel recorded for us in one particular passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. Now, there are glimpses of it all the way through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and woven like a scarlet thread through all of the Scriptures. They have pointed us to Christ. But when you get to Isaiah chapter, the end of chapter 52 and the whole of chapter 53, I think we have a picture of our Christ, of the Messiah, painted in explicit detail about what he would face as our Savior. Isaiah is kind of like a miniature Bible in and of itself. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. It is full of messianic prophecy. It is full of prophecies concerning Jesus, where he would be born, how he would be born to a virgin, what he would do in his ministry in Isaiah chapter 61. In fact, Isaiah chapter 61 talks about his first coming, his second coming, and his eternal kingdom, all in a matter of a few short verses. And so Isaiah's gospel is filled with prophecy after prophecy. I showed you a list concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 60 times in the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted. Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted 7 times alone in the New Testament, and it has revealed to us 700 years before Christ ever came to the earth, what he would look like, what he would do, how he would do it, and what he would accomplish by it. And so listen, the Jewish people, when Jesus came, were reading Isaiah, but they missed him. They didn't see him for who he was. Now, I personally believe one day the Jewish people are going to look at Isaiah chapter 53 and a light's going to come on for them. And they're going to understand that they crucified their Savior. And I believe that's going to happen during the tribulation. I believe the Jewish people are going to come to him en masse then. But 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah prophesied and said in explicit detail what Israel's Messiah would look like and what he would face. I preached the first sermon. I entitled it "The Suffering Servant." There were three things that I pointed out in that one particular sermon, and I pulled from the text Isaiah 52, 13, 15, and then the first 6 verses of Isaiah 53. Three things: his rejection by the rebels, who hath believed our report, to whom has the Lord revealed his arm, and then the Bible told us that he was rejected, that he didn't look like what Israel was wanting. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look like the kind of Savior and Messiah that they were anticipating. In fact, God called him his servant. He was a suffering servant. He was rejected by those rebels because there was nothing about him that appealed to most of them. But he went on and paid the ransom for those rebels. Even though he was despised and rejected by men, he went on to the cross. He went on to the ransom. He went on to pay the price for the sins of those rebels. And then finally, the rescue of those rebels. Some would see him in that 15th verse. He would be, or in the 13th verse, he would be high and lifted up. He would be extolled, and he would sprinkle many nations in verse 15. And we see in that some of those rebels actually began to believe on the Christ and accept that gift of salvation, and they began to exalt him and lift him up. Last week I talked to you about the slaughtered servant. In Isaiah 52:14, the Bible said that his visage was marred more than any other man, that he was almost unrecognizable as a man because of what he would endure. The slaughtered servant. We see in Isaiah 53:7-9 that he was stalked all of his life, that he was shamed, that he was seized by those that that sought to destroy him, and literally sheared or stripped of his clothing, and yet he stood silent before those that accused him. The Bible also tells us in that text that he was subjected to injustice, that he was taken from prison. He wasn't given the opportunity to experience justice and judgment in that sense. He was subjected to injustice. He was surrounded by indifference. Everybody agreed that he was innocent, but nobody stepped up to deliver him, and he was slaughtered in his innocence. The last thing that we read last week was that he died with the wicked as a criminal, but he was buried with the wealthy like a king because his humiliation was over. Now, I spent the last part of last week's message trying to explain to you the significance of what Jesus went through. I don't think that there is any penalty, any death penalty that is more harsh, more severe than the Roman crucifixion. Jesus didn't just die. He was tortured to death. I don't think our mind will ever wrap around everything that he endured, even if we could understand or portray the physical pain that Jesus went through. We don't understand the emotional, mental, spiritual pain that he went through when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we'll never know how much it cost to see our sin upon that cross. I told you last week that the crucifixion was designed to inflict hours upon hours upon hours of excruciating pain. In fact, I taught you last Sunday that the term excruciating literally means out from the cross. There was no pain that compared to the Roman crucifixion. And for 6 hours that Friday, Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth as the mediator standing between God and men. And the Bible says that when he bowed his head, when he said, "It is finished, Father, into my hands I commit your spirit," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, the Bible said that the veil of the temple was torn in two. He bridged the great divide that existed between God and man and made a way for men to come into the presence of a holy God. Today I want to just look at the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 53 to enlighten us just a little bit more on the purpose and the success of that day. Look with me again at those last three verses. I'm going to read them again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here's the scope of Isaiah chapter 53 as I see it. God said that his servant would be a suffering servant. God said that his servant would be a slaughtered servant. And then the last thing I see is that God said that his servant would be a satisfied servant. And in fact, I looked at verse 10 over and over, and it just came to me that verse 10 can be used as an outline for the next two verses. I'm going to go ahead and give you my whole outline one, and I'm going to break it down for you. And if you have your Bible, just leave it laid open, because I'm going to take it right from the text today, all right? I'm going to preach just exactly what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, you can see the origin of Christ's death. You can see the objective of Christ's death, and you can see the outcome of Christ's death. So let's consider this satisfied servant, the origin of Christ's death. Now, most of us would tend to say that the origination of Christ's death, that the origin of Christ's death was the Jews that hated him and the Romans that consented to the Jewish wishes to put him to death. But you would be wrong, and I would be wrong if we considered that. The Bible said in Isaiah chapter number 10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The origin of the Lord's death is that it pleased the Lord, that is Jehovah, that is the Father. It pleased Father God to put his son to death. It pleased Father God to bruise him, to put him to grief. If you look up those original words, the original words are much stronger. The word bruise literally means, in the original Hebrew text, to break into pieces, to crush, and to destroy. So it pleased the Father to break into pieces, to crush, and destroy his own servant that he sent. God's plan was Christ's death. Now, I think we could spend a long time here, but I'm not going to. You remember old Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed? He was arguing with Jesus about going to the cross. He's saying, "Lord, that ain't going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to stand in the way of that happening. We don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to be slaughtered. I'm not going to allow that to happen." And that's when Jesus essentially said to Peter that ain't the Father talking to you, that ain't the Spirit talking to you. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you savor not the things of God." Jesus was pointing out to Peter that what God's will was for him to go to the cross, and Peter was intending to stand in his way. And we know that night Peter denied Jesus three times, and and fled in fear. That next Sunday morning, him and John, I believe, were two of the first apostles to the tomb. Peter ran in first, and then John followed behind him. But listen, in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God came upon those disciples, and they began to speak the gospel, and the apostle Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 in verse 23, talking about Jesus, and said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You understand, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter said that the origin of Christ's death was from the heart of the Father, that it pleased God to bruise his son. It pleased God to put his son to grief. Peter said, "You took him, and by wicked hands you crucified him, and by wicked hands he was slain, but it was God's plan that you do that. It was God's plan that he be put to death. The Jews and the Romans executed that plan, but the plan itself originated in the heart of the Father." Now, if we just stop right there and didn't say anymore, you could leave here saying, the Father's cruel. The Father's unjust. The Father must have hated his son. But I can tell you what that verse says to me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief, because the Father's heart is to save the world. And the sacrifice of his son was the only means of saving the world. The Father's heart is to save mankind. All of mankind is lost. The Bible tells me in Romans chapter 3 that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none that does good. There's none who seeks after God. We all, like sheep, Isaiah said, have gone astray. And the Lord, the Father, hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The origin of Christ's death was in the heart of the Father before the foundation of the world. Before man ever sinned, Father God had a plan that would save mankind without simply overlooking mankind's sin. He did not compromise his character. He did not compromise his justice by overlooking sin. He had his sin placed on his son. And Jesus, I believe, willingly submitted himself to that plan, in that the Bible says, he hath poured out his soul unto death. That night in Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And then he walked to Calvary. He laid his life down on the cross. Why? Because he said, "I came to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is that I suffer and die in your place." Then I see the objective of Christ's death. The Bible says, when thou shalt make his soul, in verse 10, an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By knowing him, by knowing about this Christ and about what he's done, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's a wonderful word. That's a New Testament word. That's a word you'll find over and over in the book of Romans, that we have been given, that we have been justified, and that we are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified literally means to make someone right, to make someone innocent. It means to redeem. It means to purchase. It means to pay for. One man said, justify. When Jesus justified me, he made me just as if I had never sinned. I like that definition of justify. Just as if I had never sinned. That's what God did for us. How did he do that? The Bible says that he bore our iniquities. He, the innocent one, he that had no deceit in his mouth, he that never sinned, the only man that ever walked the face of the earth that did not have sin in his heart, in his mouth, in his deeds, in his thoughts, he had no sin. He died an innocent death on the cross of Calvary. He bore the sins of many, the Bible said. That's how he did it. And listen to me, if God is a holy God, and he is, in fact, if you find anything in the Bible that is abundantly clear, it is that God is holy, holy, holy. That means he is sinless. That means he is perfect. That means he is without flaw. That means he is flawless. That means he is unchangeable in that sense. He is absolutely holy, separate, distinct, altogether from sinners. So if God is a holy God, and he is, and God is a just God, and he is, he cannot merely overlook sin. He won't merely overlook sin. If he did, he would compromise his holiness. And if he did, he would compromise his justice. If God just simply said, oh, I'm going to excuse that. Then he is no longer a holy God. He is no longer a just God. He is no longer a God that's worthy of worship. Now, I can illustrate that for you, and I have before, very, very simply. If we had a judge, and I'm sure there are some in our nation, that simply refuse to punish wrongdoing, we would not say that he is a good judge. We would say he's doing nothing to restrain lawlessness. He is one of the reasons our society is growing more wicked by the day, because he will not put restraint up, because he will not execute justice on the offenders. He would be considered an unjust judge, and we would try to rid him. If our God overlooked our transgressions, he would be an unjust God. The Bible teaches us very early on that sin has a price, and that price is separation from God, and ultimately death, ultimately hell, ultimately eternal separation from God. But God made a way to satisfy a holy hatred of sin and a pure love for the sinner. When you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see two things very clearly. The first is that God hates sin. Jesus bore our iniquities. He took our trespasses upon himself. How much does God hate it? Look at the cross. But how much does God look at this? How much does God love the sinner? Look at the cross. The cross satisfied God's holy hatred for sin and his pure love for the sinner. Now, this is an important doctrine. And we could talk about this for hours, and I could bore you out of your mind trying to talk about it. But it's just a simple terminology. The Bible, you can summarize it in one word: atonement. To make at one with God, to set it right, to justify men before God. And the way that the Scripture tells us that occurs is through a substitute, that someone that is innocent can pay the price of the one that is guilty. In this sense, it is the judge of all the world that says, I'm standing before a world that is guilty and condemned, but I will pay the price for their sin. Sin was punished at the cross. Christ died for our sins. Now, you read that over and over and over and over through the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? It means that he was our substitute, that he stood in our place and accepted the full wrath of a holy God against our sin. Sin was punished at the cross, but the good news is sin is also pardoned at the cross. Where his blood run down, my sins were washed white. Have you ever wondered how probably the most miserable and brutal instrument of execution that's ever been created by man? Suddenly became a symbol of hope. You ever been to Arlington Cemetery? Have you ever looked across the landscape of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of graves marked by a cross? And you might as well mark it with an electric chair or a hangman's noose or a firing squad. Do any of those things speak to you of hope? Not at all. But 2,000 years ago, a man died on a cross. Like men before him, and like men beside him, and like men after him died on crosses. But when that man came from the tomb, the cross became a symbol of forgiveness. A symbol of hope. I venture to guess some of you is wearing one around your neck this morning. You've got one on your shirt. You've got them hanging on the wall of your house. We hang them around the church. We put them on the steeples because an instrument of execution became a place where sin was punished on the Savior so that the sinner at the foot of the cross could be pardoned from his sin. We don't have to understand all that. I want you to know that. The Bible never tells us we have to understand this whole business of substitutionary atonement. The vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He stood in our place. You don't have to understand all of that. We just have to believe it. That's all the Bible tells us we've got to do is believe that. That Christ died for your sins and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that is the gospel. And that if we believe that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We don't have to understand it all. We just have to believe that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross of Christ. We have to believe that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ made a way for us to be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. And then the outcome of Christ's death. And this is my favorite part. You notice how verse 10 started. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That hard truth that the plan to execute Christ originated not in the mind and the heart of men, but in the mind and the heart of Father God. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb that was slain for sin. It was God's plan. Before He ever created a man that would sin, He had a Savior that would save. A Son that would save. And then the last part of verse 10 says, the pleasure of the Lord. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And now the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. What does that mean? It means that Jesus will succeed. That He will absolutely do everything that God sent Him to do for man. That He would accomplish that pleased the Father through His death. Now we don't have to wonder what that is because I can break it down for you in specifics using some of the phrases in those last three verses. In verse 10 it says this, He shall see His seed. The servant, the one that it was the pleasure of God to crush, to break into pieces, to destroy. The Bible says that He will see His seed. What does that mean? It means that this one that I will crush will see his offspring. He will see his fruit. He will see those who receive his gift of salvation. And then he went on to say in that 10th verse that he shall prolong his day. Now you can look that up. It literally just means that he will have longevity, that he will live long, that he will keep on living. He will prolong his days. Now, regarding both of those phrases, let me remind you something. The Bible told us all the way up through verse 10 that Jesus suffered and bled and died, was crushed, broken to pieces, that he died on a criminal's cross, and that he was buried in a wealthy man's tomb. And now God is telling us, but he will see his seed and his offspring, and he will prolong his days. Now, what does that speak of? The dead don't see. The dead ain't alive. But these two verses of Scripture says that after this man gives his life for the ransom of the rebels, and that he's going to see his offspring. He's going to see his fruit. He's going to prolong his days. He can't see his seed if he's still dead. So in my mind, that implies obviously that he rose from the grave. And I believe probably this is where Peter and those apostles were taught from, Isaiah chapter 53. And that he has longevity, that the one who died will never die again. And that he will give that he has taken to himself to those that trust and believe in him. The one who was crushed, the one who was pierced, the one who died is now alive forever and willing to give that gift to all who will believe. It's my favorite part of the whole passage right here. He shall see in verse 11 of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Interestingly enough, that verse in the Bible, when in the King James, when you talk about travail, most often that verse is associated with the giving of birth. A woman with travail, a woman in travail with child, those long moments, hours, sometimes days before a child is conceived, the pain, the intensity of that pain. They say that a woman comes nearest to death in giving birth than in any other part of her life. The travail is associated with birth. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I believe that travail is associated with our birth, with the new birth. But this is the point of this verse that speaks to me. He's going to look at those. He's going to look at his seed, his fruit, his offspring. He's going to see the travail of his soul and what it produced. And he's going to be satisfied. Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Now, I don't know if you're hearing me. Brother Kinzel, when Jesus did what he did on the cross, he looked down at you and said, he's worth it. He's worth it. Brother John, after all that he went through, he saw his seed and he saw that you were one of them. And the Bible said when he saw his seed, when he saw his offspring, when he saw the travail of his soul and what it would bring forth, he said, he's worth it. Now, I'd love to go around this congregation this morning and put my finger in every one of your faces and look you dead in the eye and say, he said he's worth it. He said he's worth it. He said he's worth it. That's what he said. He saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. I would do it all over again to do what I've been able to do. Save the lost. Yes, I'm satisfied. You were worth it. For the joy that was set before him. Verse 12. God said, I'm going to give him. I'm going to divide with him a portion with the great. And then it says, and he is going to divide the spoil with the strong. What is all that about? The Father gives Christ the victory. He gives him the power of death, hell, and the grave. He gives him the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He makes him the judge of men. He gives him all authority, the Bible says. Read the end of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom so that you can go out and you can tell this story. And so what God said is, because my pleasure was his death, and because everything that I planned prospered in his hand, he's going to see his seed. He's going to prolong his days. He's going to see the travail of his soul is be satisfied. And I'm going to say, here, son, all authority has been given it to you. You do with it what you want. And Jesus said, I'm going to give it to those that believe. He shall divide the spoil. The Father gives him the victory. And Jesus said, I'm going to share the victory with you. Now, what victory is that? A victory over sin. Because he conquered sin, the Bible said that we can conquer sin through him. We can, by his death on the cross, we overcome the penalty of sin. But the Bible says about the power of the Christ lives in us, and sin has no more dominion over us because Christ has set us free from that. He delivers us from the power of sin. And good news, the Bible said one day we're going to a place where no sin will ever enter in again. And that is Jesus Christ delivering us forever and forever from the presence of sin. That's the victory that he won on the cross. That's the spoils that he claimed on the cross, and that's the spoils that he will divide with those that believe. He won the victory over sin. He won the victory over death. He won the victory over hell. He won the victory over the grave. Resurrection victory, new life victory, abundant life victory, eternal life victory. He will divide the spoils with the strong. That's us. That's us. That's what he's done. That's who we are. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What shall be able to separate us from the love of God that we find in Christ Jesus? The answer? Nothing. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what the scripture says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the last thing he says in that text is that he made intercession. He was numbered as a transgressor, even though he was not a transgressor. One of three that was crucified that day, he the only one guiltless. He was numbered with the transgressors. The Bible says that he bare the sin of many, but that he interceded for the transgressors. Let me tell you something, folks. Do you know why you're saved today? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, died for you. Number two, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ pleads for you. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for you. In fact, the Bible tells us that what he's doing right now is that he ever lives. Remember them prolong his days? He's still alive. What's he doing? He is ever living to make intercession for those that believe. He's standing at the right hand of the Father praying for us. He's standing at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, as our defense, as our substitute, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Master. He is interceding for us. You're saved because Christ died for you. You're saved because Christ pleads for you. You're saved because he intercedes for you. You didn't come to him because you wanted to. You came to him because he called you to himself. And I want to tell you this morning that he's still interceding for transgressors. he's still pleading for the lost to come. In fact, that's what he told us as a church to do, that we are to go out into the highways and byways of this world and compel people to come to him. He's interceding. Maybe even for some folks that are sitting in this place today. Now, it's been a long time ago, but I remember when I sat in the church pew, lost as a duck in the desert. I remember sitting there some Sundays and my heart beginning to pound in my chest because I heard the word that was preached and it was real to me, and I believed what was preached was the truth. But God was asking me to respond to that truth. And I remember it. I remember white knuckling those pews. There's too much to give up. There's too much to give up. I can't give up this. I can't give up them. I can't do that. Some of it was, I want to do this before I do that. But then one night I heard him calling more clearly than I had ever heard him before. And there was something different about this call in that I really believed that this was my final call. Because the Bible says that God will not always strive with man, that the Spirit of God will not always deal with men. And that night, for the first time, I really, really, really got afraid that this intercession, that this pleading that he was doing in my heart was about to come to an end. And because I believed that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose, because I'd been taught that all my life, I just never surrendered to it. But that night, I finally said, here I am. I'm yours. I had an encounter with Christ that night. I didn't see him with my eyes, but with all my heart, I knew he was real and that he died for me. I laid my life down at his feet, and I ain't never been the same. Y'all heard that old song? They baptized Jesse Taylor in Cedar Creek last Sunday. Y'all remember that old song? Everybody in town knew how wicked he was. And so everybody in town came to see him go under. That was me. That boy done got something. He took away my old wants and gave me some brand new ones. I thought I was giving up something, but he gave me so much more. He divided the spoils of his victory with me. Those disciples that saw Jesus that day were never the same. Never the same. You remember on Friday, early Friday morning, they was all running scared. By the following week, you couldn't shut them up. 2 months later, being thrown into prison, persecuted, threatened with death, you couldn't keep them quiet. Every one of them died a martyr's death, testifying of a crucified, buried, and resurrected Christ. They had an encounter with Christ that changed them. John said in his epistle, I'm just passing along to you that I heard, that I saw, and that I touched with my own hands of the word of life. Now, Jesus said something to Thomas that I want to say to you. He said, Thomas, because you see, because you've touched those nail prints in my hand, and you thrust your fist in my side, because you see, you believe. But blessed are those who don't see, but they still believe. Now here's what I'm asking you to do this morning. Just take God at His word. That's all you got to do. Just take God at His word. What is that word? Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. He saw you ahead of time and said, He's worth it. She's worth it. They're worth it. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in His hands. It can prosper even more here today. As our musicians come, I've made a reference to this the last few weeks. I studied in Revelation one time. You get to Revelation chapter 7, and Jesus in Revelation has given John a glimpse of the last days on planet Earth, but He also kind of opens up the windows of heaven in chapter 4, 5, and 6, 7, and then later on at the end of the book, He gives us another glimpse into heaven. But one of the things that He saw in chapter 7 was a great multitude of people that were gathered around the throne. They were robed in white robes, and they were singing praises to the one that was on the throne. And the angel said, "Do you know who those people are?" And John said, "I don't, but you do." And he said that they are the ones that have taken their sin-stained robes, and by faith in the one that's sitting upon the throne, they washed them in His blood. And then I realized, as I studied that text one day, that John saw me. He might not pick my face out in the multitude, but I promise you this, I was there. If God's given him a glimpse of the eternal glory that the saints are going, the spoils that one day we're going to receive because of His victory, He saw me. Did He see you? Did He see you there? Have you washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb? Have you accepted the fact that He paid the price for your sin so that you wouldn't have to? If you can feel Him interceding and pleading for you today, today could be the day of your new birth. Today could be the day that He will see the travail of His soul for you and be satisfied. Have you ever been born again? See, I know when my birthday is. Have you been born again? That's the travail of His soul. He's working in you right now. He's working on you right now to call you to Himself. Will you hear and respond? Let's stand. Jesus, I'm thankful that the pleasure of our Father prospered in Your hands. I'm grateful, Lord, for the fruit of Your sacrifice. I'm grateful, Lord, that gathered before me this morning, gathered in this place to worship You, is Your seed, Your offspring. You have divided the spoils of victory with us, and will continue to do so throughout all eternity. Not by anything that we've done, but by what You've done. Maybe there's somebody this morning, for the first time, they really, really believe, and they're ready to lay down their life. I pray, God, that You just work in this invitation. Maybe there's some Christians that just want to come and worship this morning, because You looked at them and You said, "They're worth it. I'm satisfied. They're worth it. They're worth it." God, there are days I don't feel worthy. There are days, Lord, there's very seldom any ever time that I feel worthy, but You look at our lives and You say, "They're worth it. I'd do it again to save them." just move and minister in this invitation, Lord. You're the only one that can call people to yourself. And I pray right now that you'd intercede for the transgressors, that you would plead with every heart and every soul in this place to come to you. And all that you do, we'll praise you for. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say, it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I
I will rise.
glorified are going to come forth.